This is June 11th, 2015, and we're meeting on one of our Bible engagements with our fellow Hebrew Israelites. And so before we open the scriptures, we always open with prayer. Let's pray. Our kind Heavenly Father, we come before you in the name of your Son, Yeshua, our Redeemer, to thank you that you've called us out of darkness into your marvelous light and continue to increase that light until a perfect day. So help us to be humble enough to see the light and be dutiful enough to walk in it and grow thereby. We thank you for our friends that are here with us and for each one that's participating. And may your name be lifted on high and humble us to do justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with you. We ask all these in the wonderful name of our Savior and King, Yeshua, our Redeemer. Baruch Amen.
Amen. Amen.
Amen.
All right, so I wanted to open our discussion today with, and we are going to be talking about the 70 weeks of Daniel, because that was one of our high points on which we ended last week. And I wanted to open this with a meditation, and a meditation is in Acts 17, verse 1. It says here in the King James, because he hath, and maybe I should start a little earlier, Acts 17:31. But
31?
Yeah, 3:1.
Okay.
I will go back to verse 30. I'll take 30 and 31. And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men in that he hath raised him from the dead. What I gather from this is that God has reserved a time, a day in destiny, in which he will judge the world. And we will see that come out in our discussion tonight in Daniel. Involved, interlaced with the 7 weeks, is a beautiful discussion regarding the judging of the world in righteousness. So my talk tonight then will be, and I did not bring my pencil, but 7:40 now. My talk tonight will be on the judging, on the 70 weeks of Daniel, and in particular, the judgment of the world. So this is 8:40. I keep my time track here. All right, so we'll start off with Daniel chapter 8. And I want to point out just a few things in Daniel 8 as by way of highlighting. Daniel had a vision, and let's look in verses 1 and 2. We'll see how many times the word vision appeared in Daniel 8 and in what connection. Then we also do the same for Daniel 9 and also see the connections there. So let's take 1 and 2. Here it comes. Verses 1 and 2. In the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared unto me, even unto me, Daniel, after that which appeared unto me at the first. And I saw in the vision, and it came to pass that when I saw that I was at Shushan, in the palace, and in the presence, in the province of Elam, and I saw in a vision, and it was by the river of Ulai. So in these two verses, the word vision appeared 3 times. But he continued. We're familiar with this, and we looked on this before, so I'm not going to rehash that which we've looked on. We recall how that he saw he-goat having 2 horns, and then he saw a ram. And the ram was a strong goat with a notable horn between its eyes. And this ram jabbed into the he-goat and smote him, destroyed him, and stomped upon him and, you know, gained the victory. In time, this great horn was broken, and we discussed this in the past. But we are looking on the word vision here. So we go down to verse 13. Then I heard one saint speaking and another saint saying to that certain saint which spake, how long shall be the vision concerning the daily sacrifice, or the daily, and the transgression of desolation, to give both the sanctuary and the host to be trodden underfoot? And he said unto me, unto 2,300 days, or in the Aramaic, which Daniel was written in originally, which say, unto 2,300 evenings and mornings, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. Now, notice there, Daniel not only saw the vision with the he-goat and the ram, but he also saw a vision concerning the evenings and mornings, the daily in connection with the evenings and mornings. Now, we look at verse 15 and 16. And it came to pass, when I, Daniel, had seen the vision and sought for the meaning, then behold, there stood before me as the appearance of a man. And I heard a man's voice between the banks of Uli, which called and said, Gabriel, make this man to understand the vision. So he came near, 17, he came near where I stood, and when he came, I was afraid and fell upon my face. But he said unto me, understand, O son of man, for at the time of the end shall be the vision. So at the time of the end, there is a vision concerning the daily, because he's going to demonstrate that he understood the one concerning the ram. There is a vision concerning the daily that extends all the way down to the time of the end. That's what verse 17 tells us. And in chapter 12, verse 4, he's very clear what he means by the time of the end, when many shall run to and fro and knowledge should be increased. Daniel 8, verses 15 through 17. And it came to pass when I, Daniel, had seen the vision and sought for the meaning, then behold, there stood before me as the appearance of a man. And I heard a man's voice between the banks of Uli, which called and said, Gabriel, make this man to understand the vision. So he came near where I stood, and when he came, I was afraid and fell upon my face. But he said unto me, understand, O son of man, for at the time of the end shall be the vision. So the vision that we're speaking of here is the one concerning the 2,300 evenings and mornings, or 2,300 days. He was very concerned about this one because he didn't understand it. And the angel Gabriel explained to him a number of things regarding the ram and the eagle. So Daniel understood that, but there's another dimension of the vision because two visions were given, one concerning the animals and another concerning the 2,300 days, demonstrating that he still had concern about this particular aspect. We jump now down to verse 26, Daniel 8, 26 and 27. And the vision of the evening and the morning which was told is true. Wherefore shut thou up the vision of the evening and the morning, that is, for it shall be for many days or for a long time to come. That's an echo from verse 17, it shall be to the time of the end. This, he said to shut it up. So Daniel did not understand this particular vision because it was sealed. So 27, and I, Daniel, fainted and was sick certain days. Afterward, I rose up and did the king's business, and I was astonished at the vision, but none understood it. Daniel understood the part concerning the animals. Why? It was explained to him. Let's look at verses 20 to 22. The ram which thou sawest, having two horns, are the kings of Media and Persia. And the rough goat, that's the he-goat, with the main horn, the rough goat is the king of Grecia. And the great horn that is between his eyes is the first king. Now that being broken, whereas four stood up for it, four kingdoms shall stand up out of the nation, but not in his power. That's clear. The next verse, 23, and in the latter time of their kingdom, when the transgressors are come to the full, a king of fierce countenance and understanding dark sentences shall stand up. So that's clear. That's another kingdom after the Grecian Empire. 24, and his power shall be mighty, but not by his own power, and he shall destroy wonderfully, and shall prosper and practice, and shall destroy the mighty and holy people. And through his policy also he shall cause craft to prosper in his hand, and he shall magnify himself in his heart, and by peace shall destroy many. He shall also stand up against the prince of princes, but he shall be broken without hand. Now, the prince of princes was not known to the Hebrew people. They did not understand the truth of the Messiah in general as a nation. They knew, and that was a big problem when he came on earth, because in that culture, God does not have a son. And they know that there's only one supreme being, Hero Israel. The Lord our God is one. That was continually repeated. Yahweh or Elohim is one. And so to have a split personality of a God was foreign to that aspect of maybe we should say rabbinic thought or Pharisaical thought. But in general, the nation of Israel had to come to grips with this thought. Of course, we know that in the Proverbs, Solomon asked about the Creator and his son, what's his name if you know it. So in the theology, it was there, but in practice, in the purity of the religion, it was there. But in practice, in doctrines, that was not an aspect that they understood. So Daniel is here speaking of a power that is to rise against the prince of princes. Now, we think even of Antiochus Epiphanes, who came into the theater during the times of the latter end of the Grecian Empire. And he did not magnify himself against Christ while he desecrated the sanctuary. But there is more. And so we want to go to the 9th chapter, Daniel chapter 9, to see that this vision concerning the evening and the morning is still alive in Daniel's heart. So let's jump down to verse 20 to 23. We're laying the foundation so we can go back on this. 20 to 24. And whilst I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my supplication before Yahweh, the Lord my God, for the holy mountain of my God. Yea, whilst I was speaking in prayer, even the man Gabriel, remember him, we saw him in chapter 8, even the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, touched me about the time of the evening oblation. And he informed me and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I am now come forth to give thee skill and understanding. Huh. So formerly Daniel did not have this. He now gets it. Give you skill and understanding. At the beginning of thy supplications, the commandment came forth, and I am come to show thee, for thou art greatly beloved. Therefore understand the matter and consider the vision. This is not the vision of the animal. This is a vision of the 2,300 days, evenings and morning. 24. 7 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression and to make an end of sins and to make reconciliation for iniquity and to bring in everlasting righteousness and to seal up the vision and prophecy and to anoint the most holy. So here we see that Daniel had this vision concerning the evening and the morning about to be explained to him. So I wanted to make this point because it's something that's necessary. Some people think that Daniel was being explained about the animals, the goat. And this part of the prophecy is not concerning the goat. It's concerning the years, the 2,300 days. And since 7 weeks are extracted from those 2,300 days, we need to determine how much is left. And we'll do a little mathematics here while we're at this. So with that preamble, let me go into the subject to see when this vision is applied and what time frame. Well, to begin with, in chapter 8, we saw one more thing, and that is, if I can get there quickly, in Daniel 8, it tells us in verse 13, then I heard one saint speaking, and another saint said unto that certain saint which spake, how long shall be the vision concerning the daily sacrifice and transgression of desolation to give both the sanctuary and the host to be trodden underfoot? Notice the word daily or daily sacrifice comes up. If we go over to chapter 11, verse 31, I want to bring something out in a powerful way. Daniel 11, verse 31. And work with me here because I don't have a script in front of me, so we have a little delay. The daily sacrifice is mentioned here. And arms, but I would certainly like to go back just a little to give you a flavor for what is happening in chapter 11 regarding the same terrible power that should raise itself against the prince of princes. I'll go back to verse 20 just to give a little flavor here. Then shall stand up in his estate a raiser of taxes in the glory of his king of the kingdom. But within few days he shall be destroyed, neither in anger nor in battle. And in his estate shall stand up a vile person. Remember in chapter 8, we saw that this cruel emperor or lord will come up. Here's the same person. In his estate shall stand up a vile person to whom they shall not give the honor of the kingdom, but he shall come in peaceably. Notice that word. We saw it in chapter 8 as well. He shall come in peaceably and obtain the kingdom by flattery. And with the arms of a flood shall they be overthrown from before him, and shall be broken, yea, also the prince, and shall be broken, yea, also the prince of the covenant. So this power that we're looking on is to come in peaceably and take the kingdom by flattery. Let's cross-reference that with Daniel 8 rather quickly to see that we're speaking of this fourth power in Daniel 8. So in Daniel 8, verse 22 and following. Now that being broken, the great horn being broken, whereas four stood up for it, four kingdoms shall stand up out of the nation, but not in his power. And in the latter time of their kingdom, at a time when the transgressors are come to the full, a king of fierce countenance and understanding dark sentences shall stand up. This is how we're reading about in Daniel 11. And his power shall be mighty, but not by his own power. And he shall destroy wonderfully and prosper and practice, and shall destroy the mighty and holy people. And watch 25 now, and through his policy, he shall cause craft to prosper in his hand. He will come through craftily, by stealth, and he shall magnify himself in his heart. And by peace, see that word, we saw it earlier, and by peace shall destroy many. So he came through by stealth and with smooth speeches and apparently peaceful overtures. He came in and took the kingdom unto himself. This is how the Roman papacy asserted its power over the Roman government and hence over the world. The last clause says, he shall also stand up against the prince of princes. That shows the future destiny of this power is to, at some point in the future, stand up against the prince of princes. And notice how it would be broken without hand. Be broken without hand. God is going to do this. This is not, he's not going to die in battle. He's going to be broken without hand. The Lord himself will destroy this power. Now, back in Daniel 11, to see it, we're seeing the same thing. 22, and with the arms of a flood shall they be overthrown from before him, and shall be broken, yea, also the prince of the covenant. So the prince of the covenant being Christ, he is to be broken by this power, Rome. History bears that out. 23, and after the league made with him, he shall work deceitfully, for he shall come up and shall destroy and shall be strong, become strong with a small people. He shall enter peaceably, there's that word again, even upon the fattest places of the province. He shall do that which his fathers have not done, nor his father's fathers. He shall scatter among them the prey and the spoil, the riches. Yea, he shall forecast his devices against the strongholds, even for a time. Rome did that which its predecessors did not do. And they share the wealth among the people, the spoils of war. And so that got the pagans excited, and they were able to purchase the pagans to accept Christianity. And so that's all the entrapments came into Christianity with the pagan Christmas, Easter, Valentine's, and all the other pagan festivals combined. It goes on to 25. And he shall stir up his power and his courage against the king of the south with his great army, and the king of the south shall be stirred against him. And this part goes into another aspect. But I wanted to, which we can explain, but I didn't want to, you know, change the subject to deal with the king of the south and north, just to identify this power here. Verse 28, then shall he return into his land and with great riches, and his heart shall be against the holy covenant. Notice how many times the holy covenant is mentioned. His heart shall be against the holy covenant, and he shall do exploits and return to his own land. At the appointed time, he shall return and come toward the south, but it shall be not as the former or as the latter. Now, there is an indignation that this power has against the Holy Covenant, the Torah, the God's laws. Rome fulfilled this also. Now we go down to verse 30 and 31, which is the heartbeat of this. For the ships of Kittim shall come against him, therefore he shall be grieved, and return and have indignation against the Holy Covenant. So shall he do. He shall even return and have intelligence with them that forsake the Holy Covenant. And arms shall stand on his part, and they shall pollute the sanctuary of strength, and shall take away the daily. That word sacrifice, you can clearly see, is inserted by the translators. They shall take away the tamid, the daily, the continual, and they shall place the abomination that maketh desolate. And such as do wickedly against the covenant shall he corrupt by flatteries. But the people that do know their God shall be strong and do exploit. And they that understand among the people shall instruct many, shall teach. Yea, they shall fall by the sword, and by flame, by captivity, and by spoil many days. This is how the Reformation started. Those who understood among the people came forth as teachers and instructed many. But they who were instructors were also destroyed by this despotic power. It shows you how far in the reach of time we go. Now, verse 34, now where they shall fall, they shall be helped with a little help. That's the reprieve that the Reformation brought on. It kind of stymied the hostilities. They shall be helping with a little help, but many shall cleave to them with flatteries. This is how the Jesuit came about, the Jesuit order, by flatteries. They came in stealthily and peaceably and say, you can't beat them, join them. And that's why today you have, you know, Christianity not knowing where it is and teaching doctrines like rapture and so on. These are all Roman Catholic doctrines that were invented to destroy the historic faith that was once and for all passed on to the saints. 35. And some of them of understanding shall fall. Some of the teachers, some of the leaders shall fall to try them and to purge them, to make them white, even to the time of the end, because it is yet for an appointed time. There it is again, this idea of an appointed time. A moedim. There is an appointed time in which God will judge the world. And verse 35 brings that up very plainly, because it says, some of them of understanding shall fall to try them and to purge them and to make them white. This is a work of the judgment, to try them and to purge them. This is a work of investigation and to make them white, even to the time of the end, because it is yet for an appointed time. One of the other things that Rome did that its ancestors never performed, I'll just share it since we're this far down, because it's important to see that this is Rome. Verse 36-38. The king shall do according to his will. He shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god, and shall speak marvelous things against the God of gods, and shall prosper till the indignation be accomplished. For that is determined shall be done. Now when it says he's going to exalt against the God of gods, it's the same as we saw earlier, against the prince of princes. He's going to exalt himself against the very throne of God. There's only one being in this world that took the title of vicarius fidelii, and as being God's viceroy on earth, and that's the Roman papacy. It's right here all over again, Daniel, we're seeing. But then he did more. Neither, verse 37, neither shall he regard the God of his fathers. So here's another departure from that Rome is doing that is different from what Alexander did. He's not going to regard the God of his fathers. He shall not regard the God of his fathers. The God of the Roman ancestry is the God of the pantheon. Rome had thousands of deities. But he's going to change his religion here. They're going to adopt a different God, something that no one in history had ever done before, the prophet says. He's going to do that which his ancestors never did. We saw that in verse earlier, in verse like 23 or so. It's somewhere up there. We saw that he's going to do that which his fathers have not done. Yes, in verse 24. He shall enter peaceably even upon the fattest places of the province, and he shall do that which his fathers have not done, nor his father's fathers. What is this something he's going to do that has not been done? This really separates them from all the Grecian gods and pantheons and lords and emperors and kings. Look at this. Back in 37 or 36, wherever we were. Yes, verse 36. No, 37, okay. Neither shall he regard the God of his fathers. nor the desire of women, nor regard any god, for he shall magnify himself above all. That means above all gods. He must be worshipped as God. This is the same power that we see in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, that it's to stand in the temple of God. And for the record, let's put it on record here. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 3 through 5. Yes, here it says, let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. This Paul is speaking in about 56 to 60 A.D. Many years, over 200 years since it, well, not over 200 years, but at least close to 100 years since the death of Antiochus Epiphanes. And he's looking forward to this as a future thing. He says, remember, verse 5, remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you that about these, I told you these things? And now we know that what withholdeth, that it might be revealed in his time. It be revealed in his time. There's a power that was to be developed. And they could see the early stages of it. Even in Paul's day, he talked about the mystery of iniquity is already at work. So this is a power that we're going to have to contend with in the prophecy here. So back to Daniel 11. But in his estate, he's exalted himself above every god. Clearly, no other candidate stands in competition for this. And all fingers point to the Roman papacy. Verse 38, but in his estate shall he honor the God of forces, or the God of might. Even Martin Luther wrote the song, a mighty fortress is our God. This God of forces, or the God of might, the almighty God is what it's saying. He shall honor the almighty Yahweh. A God whom his fathers knew not shall he honor with gold and silver and with precious stones and pleasant things. So Rome took on all the entrapments of the sanctuary, and they robbed Christ of his place in the sanctuary. And that's why you have a system of priests all the way up to the high priest, the Pope. Robbing, there is only one mediator between God and man, the man Yeshua. And he is our high priest. But then there is a religion in our world that people confess to a man because he has the ability to give them absolution from their sins. It is this entity that we're looking on. Therefore, the 2,300 day includes the rise of this power. Verse 39, thus shall he do in the most strongholds with a strange God, whom he shall acknowledge and increase with glory, and he shall cause them to rule over many. This is where slavery came in. Shall divide the land for gain. This is a feudal system, where they divide the land for gain. So even the slavery of black people, it's right here entrenched in that system. That shall he do in the most stronghold with a strange God. The God of Christianity is a strange God to the thinking of any Roman monarch. They've only worshipped themselves, the Caesars, and the Pantheon. They never acknowledge a Christian's God. But when Constantine strategically stopped the persecution and accepted Christianity is the state religion. Prophecy noted that for us. Prophecy has also noted that they would tamper with the law of God. And that's why most Christians today keep Sunday rather than observing the Sabbath, because it tells us they had indignation against the Holy Covenant. So history and prophecy are in full synchronization here. Now in the remaining time, we'll look on chapter 8. So go back to chapter 8 now, and 9 rather. Let's perhaps go in chapter 9 now. This is where we go for the big dig. In verse 24, it says, 70 weeks are determined. And in order to determine the 70 weeks, we need a beginning point. And these weeks, as we all agree, and won't need to prove again, are weeks of years. So rather than 70 weeks, literal weeks, there's 70 weeks of years, 70 times 7. It shows the fullness of God's grace. Christ answered Peter to the question, how many times should I forgive my brother? Until 7 times? He said, no, until 70 times 7. And God is not going to tell us to do something that he himself would not do. And he gave the full extent of probationary time. 70 times 7 is 490. That's 490 years. And so if we can all count, all we need to do is to find a starting point. Let's see if we can find that starting point, 24 and 25 again. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people, that's the Hebrews, and upon thy holy city, that's Jerusalem, to finish the transgression. That means they're transgressors. And they are to finish their transgression to make an end of sin. That means probation is about to close on them. To make an end of sin and to make reconciliation for iniquity and to bring in everlasting righteousness and to seal up the vision, to make the vision shut. The vision should not go beyond 70 weeks if they got all these assignments done. To seal up the vision and prophecy and to anoint the most holy place, the Holy of Holies. All of this should have happened within the envelope of time known as 70 prophetic weeks, or 490 years. Therefore, verse 25 says, know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 70 weeks. That comma should not be there. Shall be 7 weeks and 70 weeks. 7 plus 62 makes 69. So from the going forth of the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem unto Messiah the Prince should be 69 out of those 70 weeks, leaving only one more week. There are some Christians who are looking for the 70th week all the way down to the end of the world, not realizing that it was used up because the Messiah was still alive at the end of the 69th week. So if you have 69, how many more do you need to add to 69 to get 70? Only one. And that's accounted for in the prophecy, as we'll see quickly. Verse 27 says, he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. That's the last week of time. The Messiah is going to do that. So those who are waiting for the 70th week down at the end of the world, they have missed this by a very long shot. So now, when did the commandment go forth to restore and rebuild Jerusalem? We know that Cyrus made a decree back in the 530s to start rebuilding the city of Jerusalem, or the temple at Jerusalem, not the city, the temple of Jerusalem. But note carefully, we have to be careful in what we're reading here. What should be rebuilt? To consider what should be. So go back in 26 now, or 25. Yeah, in 25. Know therefore understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 72 weeks. And the street shall be built again, and the wall even in troublous times. So this is after Solomon's temple. This is the second temple that was to be built. This is after their Babylonian captivity when the exiles went back under Cyrus. And so to make a long story short, if we go to, there were several decrees that were ordered to build the temple. And the one decree that finally was the nail in the coffin that got this work done, including building the street and the walls of the city in troublous times, is that of Longmanus, Artaxerxes Longmanus. And we'll see this in the book of Ezra, Ezra chapter 7. So let's take a quick journey down to Ezra 7, and give me a second here. And there's much that could be said, and in the interest of time, we'll try to be as complete and summarize as much. So in the earlier than that, it gave a little summary for us in chapter 6. And let's look back in chapter 6. There were, as it said, the walls should be built in troublous times. There were the what we call the non-factitious Jews, or Samaritan Jews, who wanted to be a part of this build-up work of Jerusalem. And they filibustered and delayed, and one delay after another got the decrees to be altered and terminated. And there's a final decree that would be given. So I'm going to pick it from chapter 6, verse 13, and read this piece of history into the record. Ezra 6, verse 13 and following. Then Tatani, governor on this side of the river, Shethar Barzoni, and the other companions according to that which Darius the king had sent, so they did speedily. And the elders of the Jews builded, and they prospered through the prophesying of Haggai, the prophet, and Zechariah, the son of Iddo. And they builded and finished it, according to the commandment of the God of Israel, and according to the commandment of Cyrus and Darius and Artaxerxes, king of Persia. So there were three decrees, and Artaxerxes' decree was the last decree that really put the nail in the coffin. And they give us a summary right here. And it gave reference to the prophecy. They built it and finished it according to the commandment of the God of Israel. It's not the commandment of Cyrus. The commandment of the God of Israel. And according to the commandment of Cyrus and Darius and Artaxerxes, kings of Persia. And the house was finished on the third day of the month Adar, which was in the sixth year of the reign of Darius the king. And the children of Israel, the priests and the Levites, and the rest of the children of the captivity, kept the dedication of the house of God with joy. Now we'll jump down to verse 22. And kept the feast of unleavened bread 7 days with joy, for the Lord had made them joyful and turned the heart of the king of Assyria unto them to strengthen their hands in the work of the house of God, the God of Israel. Chapter 7 now. Now after these things, in the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, Ezra the son of Shariah, the son of Azariah, the son of Ilkiah, and it goes on through his genealogy here, he went forth. So I want you to see that Artaxerxes was mentioned in the previous chapter. So it's not like an afterthought. He was mentioned already, as we read in verse, where it says, which verse are we in? Says that these three decrees, is it verse 16? No. Yeah, verse 14. So verse 14, the middle part, it says, and they built it and finished it according to the commandment of God, the God of Israel, according to the commandment of Cyrus and Darius and Artaxerxes, king of Persia. So Artaxerxes is in it. And so chapter 7 is now just expanding on what we've already seen in summary up there. So that's all it's doing. Verse 1 says, now after these things, the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia. It's giving the story about Ezra's lifestyle. But I'm going to jump down to verse, I think it's 13. No, it's closer to the end of the chapter. So, yeah. So let's pick up from verse 25. It's giving order now, orders. And thou, Ezra, after the wisdom of thy God, that is in thine hand, set magistrates and judges, which may judge all the people that are beyond the river, all such as know the laws of thy God, and teach ye them, but know them not. And whosoever will, here's a heathen king telling, instructing Ezra the priest what to do. This is a divine hand here. And verse 26, and whosoever will not do the law of thy God and the law of the king, let judgment be executed speedily upon him, whether it be unto death, or to banishment, or to confiscation of goods, or to imprisonment. Blessed be the God, blessed be the Yahweh, the Lord God of our fathers, which hath put such a thing as this in the king's heart, to beautify the house of our God, our Lord, which is in Jerusalem, and hath extended mercy unto me before the king and his counselors, and before all the king's mighty princes. And I was strengthened at the hand of the Lord my God, and hand of the Lord my God was upon me. I gathered together out of the chief men to go up with them. And the other verse I was looking for, I guess we can, if there are questions, we can always go back to it. So the decree that we're looking on to restore and rebuild Jerusalem and the streets and the walls in troublous times is a decree of Artaxerxes Longmanus. And that decree was issued in the fall of the year 457 B.C., 457 B.C. We were simply looking for the starting point. And there's a lot of good history out there to sustain this. The Bible is very clear to know and understand from that time. It also is clear that this vision is going to extend down to the time of the end. So we are slicing 7 weeks of time out of this vision. Now, when you're going from Old Testament to New Testament, you have to add one because your calculator will play a trick on you. Because remember, this vision also includes the Messiah, the Prince. So think of it. From the days of Artaxerxes all the way up to Messiah, we're still in the period of time known as the 70 weeks of years. Because it's 490 years that was to be accounted for, that were to be accounted for. So let's do the math now. The rest is just a math exercise. So we're at 457, and you can validate this by any reputable history when this decree of Artaxerxes went forth. If we're at the year 457, we are going in time. We're adding 6 to 9 weeks. We want to see when the Messiah would be and what year we should expect the Messiah, the prince. This is a powerful prophecy. I used this to convert a Jewish woman to Christianity. She saw they missed the Messiah, and she found him. She's still a believer until this day. It was 8 years ago. So here we have 457, and you add 6 to 9 weeks of years. Well, 6 to 9 times 7 is 483. 6 to 9 times 7 is 483. Let me check this. 6, 9 times 7. I'm sorry. Clear? 6, 9 weeks times 7 days per week, 483. And a day for a year, 483 years. So that leaves us 7 years to make 490. That's good biblical mathematics. So in the year 457, we subtract 457 from this 483. 457. And remember, plus 1. You have to always plus 1 when you're going from BC to AD. As you cross the zero mark, when you go from 1 BC to 1 AD, you don't go through a zero, AD. So you have to add 1 to compensate for that. The calculator will allow you to make an error there. And some of the early prophetic students who have been studying these things made a similar error. So you simply add 1 to get to 27. That means in the year 27, we should see someone being anointed. Very interestingly, Luke chapter 4, beginning verse 16 through 18. Here's what happened. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. And it was delivered unto him the book of Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of Yahweh, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight for the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised." Notice he said, "I'm anointed." That's what Messiah means. Mashiach is the anointed one. And when he came, he read, and then he said, here, this is powerful what he's going to say. Verse 19, "To preach the acceptable year of the Lord," 20. "And he closed the book and gave it again to the minister and sat down. And all eyes of them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. Then he got up again, and he began to say unto them, 'This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears.'" This day he was anointed. This day he became the true anointed one, the true Messiah. "To preach deliverance to the captives and set at liberty them that are bound." That was in the year 27 AD. And every reputable lexicographer and historian will tell you that this occurred in the year 27 AD, as the prophecy had announced. So from the going forth of the commandment to restore and rebuild Jerusalem unto Messiah, the prince, that's the prince that he talked about, or the prince of princes in other instances, that would be 69 weeks of year. We also see that the Messiah should be broken or cut off by the same entity. The same entity meaning Rome, or during its existence, during its days. So we go back to Daniel 9, 25 and 26. "Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto Messiah the prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks." 7 plus 62 makes 69. "The street shall be built again, and the wall, even in troublous times." Remember, they had to build the walls, the sword in one hand and the spade in another, because the people were there trying to destroy and distract them. And they said, "No, we'll not come down from this wall." Nehemiah has a good story on that for us, but we won't go there today. 26. "And after 62 weeks, remember, 7 weeks and 62 weeks. So the 62 weeks is really the 69th week. "So after 62 weeks, or after 69 weeks, shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself." Cut off is like on the Day of Atonement, when those who do not afflict themselves should cut off for their sins. So it means he's going to be, essentially what this is saying, after 69 weeks, Messiah will be cut off as a sin offering, but not for the sin offering, not for the sins of himself. So that it qualify, he'd be cut off, but not for himself, because he's a lamb without blemish. So he was not dying for the sins of himself, but for your sins and mine. He's the sin-pardoning Redeemer. This is where it gets beautiful, because all we like sheep have gone astray, everyone to his own way. And God laid on him the iniquity of us all, and with his stripe we've been healed. So it tells us, and that's from Isaiah 53, so it tells us here that after 62 weeks, or the 69th week, sometime thereafter, he's to be cut off, die as a sin offering, but not for himself, or die as a sinner, rather, but not for himself, not for his own sin. And the people of the prince that shall come, that's another prince that shall come, shall destroy the city of Jerusalem, and the sanctuary. And the end thereof shall be with a flood. And unto the end of the war, desolations are determined. So this is when Titus, the Roman general, came, and with his army, they destroyed Jerusalem for the second time in 70 A.D. So we see this period of time encompasses the coming of Messiah. Now, we have seen also, so we have 2,300 evenings and mornings. We've accounted for 483 of those days. Look at verse 27. And he, the Messiah, Prince, shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. He's going to seal it. He's going to seal the deal. Why 1 week? Because that would make 490. And 70 times 7 is God's limitation. So he's going to seal the deal. 27. He shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week of years. And in the midst of the week of years, that is, he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. And for the overspreading of abominations, he shall make it desolate even until the consummation. And that is determined, shall be poured upon the desolate. So this is the end of the 69th week. We have one last week. In the midst of the 70th week, the Messiah should be cut off. Not for himself, but he'd be cut off. And so 3.5 years from 27 A.D. should take us to his terminal point when he was cut off. And true to fact, he died in 31 A.D. Every good history confirms that. 3.5, so we had 27, so it's half of 7, we have 7 years left. Half of 7 years is 3.5 years. So the Messiah died in the midst of the week of years. 3.5 plus 27 takes us to 31.5. The Savior was 31.5 years old when he died at the season of Passover. And he brought the sacrifice and oblation to cease. And that's why, when he died, what did we see happen? The veil in the sanctuary was rent in twain and brought cessation to that system. In terms of redemptive value, that had stopped. There was no pointing forward there at that point to an earthly sacrifice, because the true Lamb had now come. And God wanted to point particular notice that the Lamb of God, which takes away the sins of the world, has come. And so no longer did they have to shed the blood of an animal as a promise for forgiveness, because the reality is in front of them. Now, so 3.5 more years from that time, because 70 weeks, 3.5 more years from the 31 AD takes us to 34 AD. 31 plus 3.5, you remember he's in the midst of the week of years, it takes us to 34, the middle of 34 AD. And what happened at that time? There should be some event that marks the close of probation for the transgressors. Let's find it. Acts chapter 13. Acts 13 will start from about verse 44. Verse 46 is my key verse, but 44 gives us the background. So, Acts 13, beginning at verse 44. And the next Sabbath day came almost the whole city together to hear the word of God. But when the Jews saw the multitude, they were filled with envy and spake against those things which were spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming. Then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you, but seeing ye put it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. They had, as it were, closed their own probation. It's right here after the stoning of Stephen. And Stephen said, Lord, lay it not to their account. So we see here, it was necessary for the word of life to be preached to them, but they've judged themselves of unworthy of salvation, of everlasting life. And the Lord allowed this rift to happen so that he could create a certain desire, at Romans 11, create jealousy in the heart of the true branches to come back into to be grafted into the main olive tree of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, I beg you just to extend me a little grace here. I won't go need more than about an additional 5 or so minutes to wrap up this point. 5 or so minutes after my terminus. All right, so back to Daniel. We have used up 70 weeks of years, and that brings us to 34 A.D. Let's do the math again. We take 490 years, which is 70 weeks of years, 490, and subtract 457 from that, plus 1. 457. That brings us to 33. Remember, we need the plus 1, so we have 34. And every reputable historian will tell you that Stephen was stoned in the year 34. And that's the official marking point of the birth of the Christian church, so to speak. The 490 years had expired. Now, what do we have left? We have 34 here, but we had 2,300 to deal with first. 2,300 minus 490. That leaves us 1,810 years. We have 1,810 years of time to go into the Christian dispensation. Where will that take us? This is very interesting. We ended in the Christian dispensation. We were at 34 A.D. when the Jewish people judged themselves unworthy of everlasting life. So we simply, in order to be faithful to the scriptures and to history, we simply need to add the 1,810 to the close of the 70 weeks of years, or to the 34 AD. So we have 1,810 plus 34. Let's see what the mathematics will do for us. It brings us to a very interesting number, 1844. 1844. What should happen at the end of these 2,300 evenings and mornings? Let Daniel inform us. Go back to chapter 8. Daniel chapter 8, we want to see in verse 13 and 14. Verse 14 in particular is where our answer is. But 13 lays the foundation. Then I heard one saint speaking, and another saint said unto that certain saint which spake, how long shall be the vision concerning the daily sacrifice? I say sacrifice under my breath because it's an inserted word. Normally I just say, and I'll read it the way it should be read. How long shall be the vision concerning the daily and the transgression of desolation, to give both the sanctuary and the host to be trodden underfoot? Here's the word sanctuary. Something about the sanctuary should be overshadowed, and its place should be insignificant, be trampled underfoot. The answer came. He said unto me, unto 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. Which sanctuary is here being spoken of? We have to step back just a shade and see which sanctuary. So we go to verse 9, verses 9 and 10. And out of one of them, verse 4 horns, out of one of them came forth a little horn, which waxed exceeding great toward the south, toward the east, and toward the pleasant land, Palestine. And it waxed great even to the host of heaven, and it cast on both the host of the stars to the ground, and stamped upon them. Yea, he magnified himself even to the prince of the host, and by him the daily was taken away, and the place of his sanctuary was cast down. The prince of the host being Christ, the place of his sanctuary was cast down. The place and function and ministry of Christ in the heavenly sanctuary was cast down in the heart of mankind. In other words, the world was not aware of the work of God in the sanctuary in heaven, because this little horn power obliterated that vision. But God, so the question is asked, how long shall this continue? Unto 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. Then shall be the day of judgment. Because the cleansing of the sanctuary is also known as the day of atonement. And the day of atonement is also known as the day of judgment. So the antithetical day of atonement, when God should judge the sins of the world, should open at the end of these 2,300 days. Something must happen in the sanctuary in heaven. at the end of this period. Now, there were some Millerites in the 1830s who were studying this, and they thought that the sanctuary to be cleansed was the earth. And they say at the end of 2,300 years, God is going to come in judgment and cleanse the earth. It was a great disappointment for them, not for us today, but for them it was a miserable disappointment because they predicted that Christ would come on a certain day of a year, and it never happened. But if they had been obedient to the scriptures and read and understood the truth of the Torah and the divinely appointed times, they would have understood that this was only a work to be carried out in heaven. The sanctuary in heaven is the one in discussion. And they would not have set themselves up for that terrible disappointment. But be that as it may, 1844 is unchallenged in the integrity of the scriptures. And I want to, and give me just a few graces here. So it brings us to this very, very important crossroad where we started out with. There's a day that God appointed in which he would judge the earth. And in chapter 7, Daniel 7, verses 9 and 10, it says, I beheld till the thrones were cast down, and the Ancient of Days did sit, whose garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head like the pure wool. His throne was like the fire of flame, and his wheels as a burning fire. A fire stream issued and came forth from before him. 10,000 ministered unto him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The judgment was set in heaven, and the books were opened in heaven. Watch out more. I beheld then because of the voice of the great words which the horn spake, even till the beast was slain, and its body destroyed and given to the burning flame. Concerning the rest of the beast, they had their dominion taken away, yet their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. Now watch more. 13. I saw in the night vision, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven, and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Notice the important location. He is no longer, in this sanctuary role, he's no longer at the right hand of the Father, but before him. On the Day of Atonement, where does the high priest position himself? Before the Holy of Holies, before the mercy seat in the Holy of Holies. Christ, being our high priest, is now brought to a location before the Ancient of Days, before the Father, clearly showing a movement, a transition. Sometime after he went on high, he was moved, he was escorted. And the Bible tells us, he said, I saw the thrones were cast down, set in place. It's a new arrangement, like a scene in a drama. They turn down the curtains or turn down the lights, move tables and chairs around. So here, I beheld the thrones were cast down or set in place. Ancient of Days sat down. He wasn't always in that location. The new throne was set up for him to sit. The judgment was set and the books were open. There is a judgment to begin at the end of 2,300 days in heaven. That work started based on prophecy in the year 1844. And that's what the Millerites should have been preaching, not the second coming of Christ in their generation. So the 70 weeks terminated at the stoning of Stephen. The 2,300 years terminated in 1844. There was no fanfare on earth. It was not intended to be. But the judgment opens and at another time, and we saw this in part in Daniel 11, and maybe I should just read that to close out. In Daniel 11, we saw this because it says they should be purified. In Daniel 11, verse 35 and 36, 35 is good enough. And some of them of understanding shall fall, to try them and to purge them and to make them white, even to the time of the end, because it is yet for an appointed time. The work of judgment, the work of investigation, the work of cleansing is yet for an appointed time. The work of purging. God has to purify the sanctuary in heaven, cleanse it, because our sins are transported vicariously with the blood of Christ. And we'll answer this in our question time, if those questions exist. But I want to submit to us that the 2,300 days have a very important aspect of the gospel involved, the work of judgment. God is not going to wait for the last day when Jesus comes to earth to say, you go to the right, you go to the left, you go to the right. I mean, with 10 billion people on the earth by then, perhaps, or more, how long is that going to take? So he does things in order. The judgment goes on in heaven, and then the work of separation on earth. That's why, for example, in the days of Noah, the people of that generation were judged while they were alive. And then the flood was their judgment. The door of the ark was shut, and they couldn't get in. Probation had been closed. So the judgment is divided in two phases, the judgment for the dead and the judgment for the living. And we hold, and we can share at another time, that the judgment that was open in 1844 started with the cases of those who had already died. At a certain point, God is going to close that judgment. Remember, angels need to understand what is going on as well. For him, it's no problem. He could do it in a flash. But the entire universe is looking on, and God himself is in judgment. Why did he bear so long with this rebel angel? And his grace and mercy will be sufficient. They will one day say, just and true are thy word, thou King of Saints. So I'll close at this point and open for our discussion.
Kimathi, you have anything up? Kimathi?
He might be on mute.
Okay.
Brother Kimathi, this was my special delivery. All right, so Brother Michael.
All right, I finally unmuted. I'm muted.
Okay,
right.
Good.
Do you have any thoughts, reflections, insights, questions?
Not at the moment.
Man,
still
I'm trying
processing
to, everything. Trying to put some things together myself. Interesting, you know, I receive a lot of what you say in terms of the time scale and everything. The significance of arriving at 1844 is just for clarity, clarification of what you said, is dealing with the actual temple in heaven is what you are stating is what took place as opposed to anything else, that when 1844 came around, according to the 2300 years, the evening days, you know, you're saying is that was what completed the cleansing of the temple in heaven? Is that what you are saying?
That initiated the work of cleansing or judgment. The Day of Atonement is known as the Day of Judgment. And the Day of Cleansing the Sanctuary. It is on that day that the sanctuary is cleansed in Israel. And so the Bible helps us to see that there's a word, just as we have been talking about the sanctuary in heaven, that sanctuary became polluted because of our sins. How did it get polluted because of our sins? Christ took on our sins, and with his own blood, he carried them into the sanctuary as a washing place for sin. The only washing place for sins in the universe is the sanctuary. And so the earthly sanctuary was only a model of that. So in Hebrews chapter 9, it tells us with his own blood, he went into the sanctuary to do that work for us. Then that's why he knows who are his. When he comes again the second time, he's only calling out of the graves those who are his. They've already been judged and found worthy. The work of judgment is past by the time he comes. Those who are filthy will be filthy still. Those who are holy will be holy still. He knows who to take and who to leave behind. The work in the sanctuary must be done before the physical separation. The administrative part must be done first, and then the executive part takes place after. Even in the courts of the land, that's how it goes. The investigative phase of the judgment comes, and then the sentencing, and after that, the execution. That's how all judgments work in all legal courts.
And so this relates to the 1,000-year vacation as well? Is there a connection you're making with this to the 1,000-year vacation you all also proposed?
Well, I don't want to marry those 2 points just yet, but okay. we can hash that part out after. I think this one should stand on its own just to show that we are dealing with a measure of time that the prophet saw, and we can account for it every day of it. And it takes us to the year 1844. Now we have to deal with that. We don't have to deal with the movement necessarily that started in 1844, but it also confirms to us that the movement that began in 1844 had some understandings of what was going on. They were misled at first into thinking that the sanctuary to be cleansed was earth and made a terrible blunder in doing that, and they paid dearly for it. But God blessed them with continued agonizing, and they discovered where their mistake was.
And what is the movement that was established in 1844?
That was today known as the Seventh-day Adventist Church.
Okay. I just wanted to make sure I was following you right.
But that is why we take some principled views on the scriptures, such as you cannot have probation lingering at any time. People cannot be saved at any time throughout the destiny of mankind, because the work of the sanctuary is a very strict work. And on that Day of Atonement, only the high priest could enter the sanctuary, and only the high priest. And so that work must go on in the sanctuary above. Before the Savior can touch foot down here again, the work in the sanctuary must be carried out, because that's what determines who is who when he comes. How is it that the dead in Christ shall hear his voice at the last trump? I mean, they have to be investigated and found cleared. All our sins, we have all sinned. And so we sin and repent. And so all that accounting and balancing of the books, the Bible says the books were open. The judgment was set, and the books are open. And in every judgment, there's a record. And so he is there, as well as a cloud of witnesses, and the juror, and everyone else. And this is the work of judgment we read about in Revelation 4 and 5, and 6 as well. So this is a big deal on God's mind. Go ahead.
If I may ask, what influences your view that there's a sanctuary in heaven above in the celestial sphere?
Say the question. What if this were not my view?
I'm sorry. I was asking, what influences your view that there is a sanctuary in heaven above in the celestial realm?
Very good question. Hebrews chapter 8 informs that view. Hebrews 8, let's look at that. And we'll take like the first 6 verses, and we'll jump over to chapter 9 while we're at it. And so Hebrews 8, look from verse 1 to 5. Now of the things which we have spoken, this is a sum or summary. We have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary, and of the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched and not man. For every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices, wherefore it is necessary that this man have somewhat also to offer. For if it were on earth, that means it's not. For if he, rather, were on earth, means he's not, he should not be a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law, who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was admonished of God when he was told when he was about to make the tabernacle. For see, said he, that thou make all things according to the pattern showed thee in the mount. So we see, and in fact, I'll read the next verse, 6. But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which is established upon better promises. So we find here that there's a sanctuary in heaven. Chapter 9 now tells us what is going on in that sanctuary. Verse 8 and following, 8 to about 14. The Holy Ghost is signifying that the way into the holiest of all, the most holy place, holy of holies, the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while at the first tabernacle was yet standing. In other words, the ministry in the most holy place was not yet made clear to them. And even Daniel didn't fully understand that ministry. That's why we're studying this now. Until the end of 2300, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. That work, that officiating ministry will then become much more plain. So we, at verse 9, the Holy Ghost, verse 8, the Holy Ghost is signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect, as pertaining to conscience. Rams and goats and bulls of bullocks and such could not give us sanctification or redemption. 10. Which stood only in meats and drinks and diverse washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of Reformation. But Christ, being come an high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered once into the holy place in heaven, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctify to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Yeshua, who through the eternal spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. And for this cause, he is the mediator of the New Testament and by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. What this is telling us is that, notice, those who died in the first testament, they get the promise, the true promise of redemption. Sins could only be cleansed by the blood of the Messiah. And those people who for 4,000 years had slain an animal and got sins forgiven were only forgiven on credit. The credit card had to be paid. Somebody had to pay the price for sins in the universe. And the Son of God did. That's why verse 15 is written as it is. And for this cause, he is a mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first covenant, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. Do you see the great risk that God himself took on in giving us his son? That if Christ had failed, even Enoch and Elijah would have lost their places in heaven because their forgiveness was dependent on Christ's sinlessness. And so the blood of bulls and goats could not redeem from sin. Only the blood of the Messiah. Well, I want to take a few more verses down. Verse 16. Bear with us. For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is a force after men are dead. Otherwise, it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth. Your will. He's talking about your will here. Your will cannot be implemented until you're dead. True, they have living wills and such, but your will becomes in force when you're dead. And this is the will of God. 18, whereupon neither the first testament was dedicated without blood. For then Moses had spoken every precept, or when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people concerning the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book and all the hyssop. And it goes on, and I'll jump down to 23, as he went through the history, and then he gives us the relevance for our time. It was therefore necessary that the patterns of the things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. What might he have in mind? The sacrifice of Messiah. For Christ, 24, is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figure of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us, nor yet that he should offer himself often, as a high priest enters into the holy place every year with the blood of others. But watch this now. For then must he have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now once, I say it again, once in the end of the world, has he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. On which day does the high priest enter the sanctuary to put away sins with the blood of animals? It was the Day of Atonement. And Paul, looking deep down in the time, says, once in the end of the world, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed unto men, once to die, but after this, the judgment. So Christ once suffered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. It's after this we find the judgment. There is a judgment to take place in heaven. It's called the Day of Atonement judgment, the cleansing of the sanctuary judgment. And just as the high priest entered once per year, Christ entered on this ministry once, and he'll only do it once for the sins of the world.
And that's 1844. Is that what you're saying? That took place in 1844?
That began in 1844. That period only began in 1844. It didn't end there. It continues until the close of human probation.
Okay. So when did he enter into that particular, or what Yom Kippur did he enter into that particular day? Is that something that you're saying is related to those 2,300 days and nights?
Yes, evenings and mornings. Yes, that one in 1844. I'm sorry, your question wasn't finished.
No, that's pretty much, that's what I'm trying to get clarity on what you're saying. So when he gets it into that, now let me preface my point with this. I do understand unequivocally that there is a reality greater than that which is here on earth, in which the Father resides, and now the Son at his right side, which is also attended to with Seraphim and Ofanim and Kerubim. I understand that. That is a complete transcendent reality that is beyond time, beyond space. And that is the pattern from which Moshe was shown as well. I mean, there's no argument in that. You know, we understand that as a reality that is truly the reality, and the archetypal reality, shall I say. That is the archetypal reality. However, what I think the delineation of our understanding is this is also an earthly reality by which we are to bring forth, and something that has to manifest on earth as well, which is the express role of Israel. Okay, that is Israel's express role in making that kingdom and that court, so to speak, that heavenly celestial court manifest on earth, in that there is a, what's the word I'm looking for, symbolic representation of the throne that will be present on earth. You can see the four living creatures on earth. You can see the 24 elders and the other thrones on earth. You can see the throne even of Yah on earth in symbolic representation, and also quite literally with the throne of David being that throne of Yah on earth. And so when that is reestablished on earth, what we understand is that will then be that reality of the kingdom that is brought forth.
Yeah, we understand and accept that. I'm sorry.
Okay, awesome. So I think, you know, I think in ways we're barking up the tree in maybe different perspectives and different on different sides of the tree, but we may be coming and meeting that same place. But I do think that the only delineation of our understanding is where the millennial kingdom will be manifest. And I think that is one of our major distinctions in our understanding. Now, many of the teachings that you are sharing with us, I accept. You know what I'm saying? I accept. I may not be very versed on this 70-week particular prophecy, something that I know I have yielded to others, such as my elder, one of my elders, who has a much more insightful understanding on that matter. And I'm not, you know, I'm one that's always willing to learn. I'm a student, you know, first. I'm a Talmid of Yehoshua. I'm a student of Yehoshua, disciple, you know. And so I always look to be a Berean in my studies. You know what I'm saying? So I don't want to just exclude things that I may not be aware of or familiar with, but I do discern matter as well. And so I can see many of the things which you presented today have veracity. You know, the only question I would have was the point that you brought up with the birth of the Christian church, quote, end quote.
Right.
You see what I'm saying?
Mm-hmm.
And you refer to Acts 13 with that matter and the stoning of Stephen. And but I'll yield. We'll come back to that. I wanted to yield to what you were going to say before I kind of changed. Todd, I don't want to change this right now, but go ahead, please.
Yeah, what I would recommend is that each subject must be taken as its whole. So, for example, when we talked about millennial reign, we spent time on that. Now we're looking
at
7 weeks and 2,300 days. And so if you hold that these are symbolic things that should happen on earth, well, that's fine, but we still have to come to grips with what happened in Hebrew thought in the year 1844, when according to this prophecy, if God is true, and he really meant that 70 weeks of years ended up to be 2,300 years. What happened in 1844 on earth that necessitated or indicates in any way that this vision had come to its terminus?
Because it can't be
just left to you know, happenstance. Something must happen at that time.
What took place in 1844?
To demonstrate, no, I'm asking you, since you said that this is, you also believe it's symbolic of things that should happen on earth, then that's fine, but we have to find those things. Just like, for example, the going forth of the commandment, verse 2, and rebuild Jerusalem, we can find that one. So where is the event on earth for 1844? There must be a corresponding event.
Anything like that right there. That's not something I'm like, bam, you know. However, the significant thing from which I'm speaking is that I have to look into that a little more.
Okay.
Yeah, me too.
To be completely honest. I'm what's the word I'm looking for? What I'm saying that is that Yah has given us the responsibility to make manifest the reality which has been called forth from the beginning. That is Israel's role, to make that kingdom a reality on earth. Now, whether or not in historical unfolding in 1844 something took place, now there may be things that took place that were significant to our history, to our story, that has not been really brought forward. You see what I'm saying? Which is something I'm going to have to investigate to see what took place in 1844. Of course, we know that we were enslaved at that particular time. You know, there may have been some sort of, you know, cleansing that took place on earth in 1844 that we may not be. I'm not saying that that's the case.
Yeah, it's worth letting you review. But on the strength of what we have looked on tonight, what stands out as a red flag in your mind that, that part violates this part of history or this part of it, another scripture? I think I would be very interested in that aspect, because this is what we want to do. We want to critique it, want to see, is this whole, is this wholesome, is this sound? Is this something I can speak on top of any, in front of any audience with, and confidently know that history supports me, and even if I cannot see in heaven or see over the other side of the mountain, if I believe that God, Yahweh, is true, then he's going to be faithful to do that which he said he would do. But we can account for all the things on earth in their sequence that were prophesied. And we must be able to, with faith, accept that as surely as the things on earth, including the cutting off of Messiah and the cutting off of the nation of Israel, occurred in their season, that the event that should occur in heaven occurred in its season as well.
Okay. Well, the only question that I would have is what you brought up in terms of the birth of the Christian church. With the
contextualization of the
information. I would not. Go ahead. I'm sorry. What did you say, Kamaki?
I was just agreeing. I was just saying that the contextualization of Brother Garrett's information from a Christian perspective raises a red flag for me.
Okay.
The Christian contextualization.
And I can explain. When I say the birth of a Christian church, this is the official launching of the gospel to the Gentile nations. Prior to this, it was a ministry among the Jews. Go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. But after this, it was an open season to the Gentiles. And that's what I meant by the ministry of the Christian church began at that time.
Now, even with that being the case, you're familiar with Ephesians 2, right?
Yes.
Because I think one of the largest misconceptions is that as, and I'll go from verse 11, I'll start there, but just want to preface with saying it. You know, the Torah says that there's one law for the native born and for the stranger who sojourns with you. Okay.
Amen.
Now, even when you deal with the Jerusalem Council ruling in Acts 15, what you're dealing with is a preliminary introduction to the Gentiles who would then come into the synagogue to learn and hear the Torah read weekly. The idea is that they would accept these basic rulings. Not to eat what is, you know, offered to idols or strangled. Don't eat blood. Abstain from fornication and idols. If you do these basic five things here, right, you will be able to sojourn with us. But the idea is that as they hear the Torah of Moses read weekly, there would be a graduation. I think what the West has done is made those like the end of all things. If you just do these things, you're accepted. Not understanding growth, not understanding maturation, not understanding the pursuit unto perfection in Messiah, okay? And so the idea, Hebraically, is that you are undergoing a gestational development, okay?
I like the word, gestational.
Yes, indeed.
Right. And I'll come back to it, so go ahead.
And so that birth process that is, you know, taking place is to determine whether or not you enter into the kingdom when that world does come. And so the idea is to become a citizen, a full-fledged citizen of the kingdom of heaven. Okay, so when we go to Ephesians 2, we start at verse 11, speaking to the Gentiles, okay? Now, this is what has to be crucially understood, and I say that because there was no understanding of a Christian in reality. They were to become an Israelite.
Yeah, okay, followers, a Nazarene.
Right. Exactly, they were to become a Nazarene, exactly. So therefore, remember that you, verse 11, Ephesians 2, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Mashiach, excluded from the citizenship of Israel. Right. They were not citizens of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no expectation and without Elohim in the world. But now in Mashiach Yahushua, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Mashiach. He is our peace, who has made both one, and having broken down the partition of the barrier. In Mashiach, there is no Yahudi, there is no Gentile, there is no male, there is no female, there is no slave, there is no free, because all are Israel in the Messiah, okay? Abolished in his flesh the enmity. This is the Torah of the commands and dogmas. This is so misunderstood, because what they're dealing with is the legalistic dogmas that the Talmudic interpretations of Torah have been, they have usurped the commands of the Most High. Okay, so when he's saying this, you can turn to Matthew 15. We're not going to go there. But for instance, when they're asking the Messiah, why don't your disciples wash their hands before they eat? You see what I'm saying? They started putting the traditions of man, dogmatic rulings, over what the commands are. So that is what is abolished in this context. So as to create in himself one renewed man from the two, thus making peace, and to completely restore true favor, both of them, unto Elohim in one body, through the state, having destroyed the enmity by it. And having come, he brought as good news peace to those who were far off and peace to those near. Because through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. So then, this is the key verse. You are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens of the set-apart ones and members of the household of Elohim. Here's the question. What is the household of Elohim? That's the house of Jacob. That's the house of Israel. Exactly, the nation of Israel. Having been built upon the foundation of the emissaries and prophets, Yahushua, Mashiach himself, being chief cornerstone, in whom all the building being joined together grows into a set-apart dwelling, the true temple in Yah, in whom you all also being built together into a dwelling of Elohim in the Spirit. So the key is to understand this is the true temple that Yah has always desired, not the physical building. He's never desired to dwell in a physical structure, a physical building. So when Yahushua was speaking, even destroy this temple in 3 days, he was trying to get his disciples to see the greater reality of the unity of Israel in the body of Mashiach as that true temple, or the stone cut out of a mountain without hands. So when you talk about the birth of the Christian church, that's a very, and I take that quite semantically, and I'm a semanticist because I study communications in college, because without semantics, we don't have meaning. So when you say what you mean and you mean what you say, we should be clear on what is being expressed and conveyed, because in all reality, and I'm going to be quite frank and quite blunt, and this may be, you know, an affront to some, Christianity is not the faith that the Most High gave forth through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and even that which Mashiach Yahushua himself revealed. You see what I'm saying? And what is happening is we're dealing with religion as opposed to understanding. We're dealing with a government. This is what we're dealing with. We're dealing with a governmental entity that is to be established on earth. And when we look at it like that, it completely changes these dogmas, and we just get to these laws that we have to establish and uphold in spirit and in truth according to our faith. We have to be faithful to that. So I think, you know, these things that we have been, I know for myself, what I've been taught has not, I wasn't shown these things. Or I wasn't taught these things in my walk, when I walked and understood myself as a Christian. You see what I'm saying? And now that I identify as an Israelite, I see this in a much more cultural and what's the word I'm looking for? A contextual reality. You see what I'm saying? So, you know, when we deal with that concept of the Gentiles even coming into this nation, you know, I mean, there is a true conversion that has to take place. It's like you're changing your citizenship. You're going from the world now to the kingdom. So there is a true conversion that takes place. And this is a reality that we have to bring forth and get people to understand. You're entering into a new government. You have a whole different jurisdiction. You have a whole different set of laws. You know, you have a whole different magistrate, a king, shall I say, and you have to abide by its precepts and principles.
Yeah, and while it is true that there is a symbolic or spiritual temple, it is equally true that that does not eclipse the view of the actual reality that Moses made an image from. Moses made a pattern of a temple that was in heaven, and it was not a crowd of people. It was a physical place. And the verse that you brought out actually substantially established the things that I shared. For example, look at verse 13. But now, when is now? Now in Yeshua, you who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of the Savior. That confirms what we've been saying. These Gentiles are far off. Why was there such a conflict with the Gentiles coming into the church in Acts 15? Why didn't they have this conflict before? Because they were far off. But now, they've been brought near. So it really underscores that Judaism up to this point was a closed system that was only dealing with itself. And you have to be born in the system to accept someone in. Going out to proselytize was not a common practice in Israel, even until today. It is not a practice, except for the Messianic, who feel that they have a burden to go and share with others, and predominantly they're sharing with those who are of their persuasion or ethnic background. So the point is very clearly sustained, and I love Ephesians 2 for that matter, because it gives you time frame and sequencing. That's why, again, Acts 15 was such a big blow up. When Gentiles came, it was a big confusion for these Jewish people who were carrying out the program for so many years. This was a new development in their growth, and they had to adapt to that. It was growth.
I agree. Mashiach himself had to adapt to it, because when the Canaanite woman came to him and asking for her daughter to be healed, he was like, look, you don't give what's meat to the dog. He was like, even a dog eats the crumbs from the master's table. So he had to adapt even himself to the reality.
I don't know that it was adapting as he was. Go ahead, finish your thought.
No, I mean, he even told Israel, do not go into the way of the Gentiles. You know, this is only for the lost sheep of the house of Israel. He told them specifically these things.
Right.
You know what I'm saying? He was very, very exclusive when he initially came and understood his role. You see what I'm saying? His role initially was to restore the kingdom. You see what I'm saying? The question that we kind of overlooked last week in Acts 1, before he did ascend, was verse 6 when I don't know who asked him. I think John asked him, Master, would you at this time restore the reign, the kingdom to Israel? Is the kingdom of Israel now to be restored now that you have accomplished and done all these things? Are we going to be back on top? You see what I'm saying? Are we going to be the head of all nations now? Are we going to be the mountain on top of all mountains? So when we're dealing with this, we have to understand the eschatological reality of what Israel is supposed to be. And that is the true house of Elohim on earth, for which all nations will come to and learn from.
Amen. We accept that. But you also recognize that Moses did not build a congregation, but he built a physical structure.
No, he built a tabernacle, undoubtedly.
Exactly. So there is a real...
There's a symbolism to that. You see what I'm saying?
Yeah,
there's
a physical one.
That is a perfect man. That tabernacle is to symbolize the high priest. It is to symbolize the Messiah. And it is to symbolize Jacob. It's to symbolize these perfect men in the Most High and those who are observing the Torah. That temple was very symbolic for Israel. I mean, if you look at the construct of it, and I have to send you this link because we did a presentation a couple months ago on protecting the temple, understanding the body, you know, as the temple or the spirit of health, we'll call it, protecting the temple. The Spirit of Health was the name of the actual presentation. And I have to give you the video. We had some technical difficulties, but ultimately what we demonstrated was how the temple, our bodies are the temple, and the temple is symbolic of our body to the point where the 10 lavers are our fingers and our toes. The pillars of Boaz and Joachim are our legs. The brazen altar are our feet. I mean, it goes on and on. I mean, you know, the turban, the cells of the priest to the east side were the turban of the high priest. The two cherubim on the east side of the Ark of the Covenant are our eyes. The Ark of the Covenant is our mind. The You said all these things, our brain, all these things have symbolic representations, physiologic.
Yeah, symbolic extrapolations that we can make.
Very much so. Very much so. So I don't deny the reality of the physical tabernacle and of the physical temple and even of the heavenly temple. I do not deny the reality of those matters. Those are crucial realities. However, they are pointing to an even deeper reality that the Father wants us to understand, because here's the thing, and you and I both know this. Everyone in this room knows this. The Father never desired for sacrifice. He never intended for sacrifice to be the form of worship. He intended us to be obedient. You see what I'm saying? That is what he always has desired. He didn't desire to dwell in any physical structure. He desired to dwell within our hearts. And the only way that we can have our hearts, our minds, literally, prepared to have his presence indwelled in is to be set apart, is to be holy. You see what I'm saying? The way that we become holy is by keeping his commandments. I don't think that we're, you know, varied in that particular view whatsoever. I don't think that we're varied in that at all, you know.
I would encourage, and to the points that we agree on, I say hallelujah. I would encourage, though, that we take some deep look into, for example, this 2,300 days, and demonstrate to yourself from history that there's no other way. It's not disjointed. There's no other way. Some people slice it up and say the 70th week, have you heard that view? There's a 70th week, a seven-year tribulation that's ahead of us. They're looking for the 70th week. They can't find it. So it takes a leap, jumped over 2,000-year history to end up sometimes in the time of the end. So we have to see from the going forth of that commandment. We have to find the Messiah. We have to find when he was cut off. These things are immovable. They are an integral part of the entire flow of 2,300 years. And if we can find that, then we have to be honest with ourselves to see that something had to have occurred in the year 1844. And that's really is the object of my presentation tonight, is that there's a work in the sanctuary in heaven that started in 1844. It will come down to earth later on. It will come down to this earth when the kingdom is established in Israel, in Jerusalem, on this earth. That work will extend down here. That's when the judgment goes over to the cases of the living. We call it the judgment for the living. The judgment for the dead is going on right now. There are multiplied millions of people that lived on the earth between the rise of Adam and the close of the Old Testament dispensation for 4,000 years of human history. All of these cases that even angels, the Bible tells you, angels desire to look into these things. So God is not going to rush it, because there are some things about our redemption that even angels don't understand. And so the entire intelligent universe is hanging in the balance, even God himself, because loyalty to his throne is contingent on this. When such a close angel became a renegade in his kingdom, he has to demonstrate to the universe that he did everything to redeem this rebel, and he remained a rebel. And then when he has to punish the sinners for their sin, the entire intelligent universe will say, just and true are your ways. There will never be the shadow of a doubt that he didn't do everything to redeem the lost. Think of it this way. If somebody rose up against you, you're Barack Obama, and your political opponent said something about you. It's a lie, but you have him neutered. You have him neutralized. What is that going to say about him? What is that going to say about the president? Like he's silencing this person because he knows something that he doesn't want to leak out. Think of God, Yahweh. You know, he has a rebel angel on his hand, and the first thing he does is to neutralize him. He leaves a big question mark in the mind of the entire intelligent universe. What did this close bosom buddy know that caused the Father to so swiftly destroy him? All of these questions have to be settled, not just by human beings, but by the rest of the intelligent universe. So the judgment in the sanctuary is a very big deal, and multiplied millions of angels are there as onlookers to see this event. It's a once in the history of the universe event. So that's why it's so important. The Bible says he reserved the time for this. He has set a day in which he will judge the earth. That's how we started our Bible study tonight. And that's the point of emphasis. In Acts you know, Acts 17:31. God has reserved the day in which he will judge the earth. That's the day of atonement, the day of judgment, and we found the year when that event should start. We don't know when it will end, but he will give us indicators as it gets close. So are there any other comments or thoughts on what we have shared? And I wanted to ask also, your take on this, my two brothers here, how much longer should we continue this? Because I think we should be fair and say, you know, we think progress is being made. We're coming to some, you know, understanding here. We believe we're being edified one way or another. Rather than, you know, we invest 2 hours every week at this. And this is a very important sacrifice that we all make as we take time from our families and time from other things that we could do to really have these discussions. So what do you make of the future life of this? I personally believe that we should make some acknowledgments at some point, you know, we have a checkoff list and say, you know what, we came here believing this to be so, and we've been enlightened in here and there and there. Or we came here and we've heard some things that are so far-fetched that they have no place in the scriptures. So I think we should make some observation as to what have we seen so far? What did we learn so far? What progress have we made?
You know, I think that there are some alignments. Again, I will say that. I think that there are. Again, I can't just... The only thing that I see different right now, in all honesty, one of the things I'm seeing more pronouncedly is the millennial kingdom. You know, I think that's our biggest point of difference, in my opinion. You know, there may be others as well. I'm not certain. We haven't really fleshed out a lot of things. I mean, I haven't made a statement of faith of what, you know, we uphold to be true. I think maybe we may view the end time Messiah differently as well, and the actual resurrection of some things. We may have some different views on that. So I think there may be some topics that we may want to look to maybe move forward on, perhaps. I'm not certain. I mean, there's some things that I'm definitely. I feel like iron sharpens iron. So I think these conversations have been helpful. You know, it's really convicted me more in what I understand. It has really sharpened my study on these topics to be, you know, that much more on point and an apologist more so. You know what I'm saying? This is almost like an apologetic discussion, and so. You know, I'm encouraged, and like I said, I don't feel there's contention, but I do feel that there is, you know, differences that we express. There may be passion behind it, but I don't feel like I'm you know, in enmity with you all. I don't feel like there's any hostility. I don't feel like there's any, you know, tension to the point where it's like, I don't want to deal with these dudes no more. You know what I'm saying? I enjoy our conversations.
Oh, absolutely. Let me ask a different question. Have you ever had a Bible discussion for so long with someone that didn't end in hostility?
Yeah, I have.
I mean, you're, yeah. From the very start, we made this a very comfortable experience.
Right.
And this
I think it's
how
scholarly,
we practice,
you know,
our belief. Go ahead.
No, this has been a very scholarly discussion. I think, you know, you all have learned as well, you know, and we're not slouches in what we profess and understand. You know, I think that we can both verify and prove the points that we both hold to be, you know, valid in our perspective rights. You know what I'm saying? We may not agree with them, but I think that what we have is supporting evidence. We can provide that, you know, which is, you know, something interesting. And I just pray the Father reveals whatever the truth may be in that, like, you know, to all of us. So,
well,
you know,
here's what I'd say on that score. I'm going to challenge us to examine the 1844 doctrine that I shared tonight and see if that holds water or it's filled with holes. Because since it has a year, a time termination to it, I believe that's a big deal. Because we have to determine whether or not that work in the sanctuary is worth anything, any of our time. What impact does that work in the sanctuary have on my soul today? Is it just an academic exercise, or there is something God, Yahweh, is desiring of me right now? And with open eyes, I have to know about that work in the sanctuary. But the judgment is set and the books are open. And note, I'm not appealing to anyone else but the scriptures. Brother Kamasi.
Yes.
What say you? What say you of these matters? I mean, from our exploration so far, what do you see?
I'm definitely going to need a look into the 70 weeks relationship with 1844, the 2300 years, just that whole thing. That's something I'm going to have to meditate on. You said that 70 weeks equal up to 2300 years.
No. 70 weeks equals to 490 years. It's 70 times 7. Remember, there are 7 days in the week, so every week you multiply it by 7, and you get the number of years.
Okay, so where does the 2300 years come from again?
That's what the angel told Daniel. So it starts from 457 B.C. with the Artaxerxes decree, and it ends 2300 years later. In all of that, we have the coming of Messiah, the cutting off of Messiah, and the close of probation for the transgressors, and then the opening of the judgment or the cleansing of the sanctuary. All of these things transact during the period now known as 2,300 days. Now, there are many evangelicals who criticize this view, but they cannot deny the veracity of it. They cannot deny the veracity of the scripture and the history. They simply try to deny the event that takes place in heaven. And my argument is simply this. If you cannot deny the events that are to occur on earth, then it would be very presumptuous of you to deny the one that is to take place in heaven. That's all I would say. But, you know, it's not up for discussion as to whether or not the Bible said it. It's whether or not we believe all that the prophet said.
Interesting. Yeah, I'm definitely going to have to look into the event, you know, or the significance of 1844.
Okay, so I leave it to us as an assignment because I believe this is an important crossing point for us to determine whether we have been receiving light in all the weeks here. And I want to make this statement. In all the weeks that we've come together, and we've been doing this for about 3 months now or close to that, I take note that in every one of these discussions, and I take note that you brothers have been informed in a number of areas and some of the things that you'd held before. For example, Brother Kamasi, last week you mentioned about the 70 weeks that they ended somewhere about in 1600. And remember, I'm not saying this to bring in the spot. I'm just trying to show you that what we are offering is something that's time-tested, Bible-tested, historically solid, prophetically unchallenged. And so in every respect, we use it, the measurement to the highest degree of scrutiny to see if it can pass the test. And so there has never, in my mind, there's never been a scripture that has come up to say, well, you know, your teaching violates this part of the Bible. And we can go down the list, you know, from Michael to, you know, the one who has the key of the bottomless pit, the angel of the bottomless pit, all the way we run the gamut. And so I have to say, at what point will we take the position that, you know what, we need to look more closely into this? It's more than an academic exercise at this point. We believe that there's redemptive value here.
I think there are aspects of what you say that, you know, we've held, well, that doesn't vary from what we hold to be true. And again, there are points of limitation as well. And I think that there's some things we've presented that we can definitely say the same to whether it has been accepted or not. Because, you know, one thing that we boast in is that the Father has restored our culture. You know what I'm saying? We really embrace the culture of Torah and the mind. You know, who has had the mind of Messiah? You know what I'm saying? This is what Paul writes up in 2 Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, is that he has restored us to the mind of Messiah. And that is what we embrace, is his cultural identity. If you deny the Messiah, you're denying his culture, you're denying his language, you're denying everything that is associated with who he is as an individual and through the nation from which he came. You can't deny that reality. And when you do, that is when you start to become a counterfeit Messiah. I mean, anti-Messiah. Anti-Messiah is not against Messiah. You are counterfeiting. You see what I'm saying? And subverting and substituting and supplanting. And so what we're doing and what Yah has done with us is restoring to us the vision and the culture from which his teachings were revealed. You see what I'm saying? And that is a filter that has been overlooked for so long. You know what I'm saying? I mean, there's so much true anti-Shemitism. There is an antinomian spirit. People hate the law. They say the law is done away with. They hate Israel. You see what I'm saying? That is what we look out to the street. And whether people know it or not, these attacks on all these so-called black people is an attack on Israel. This is what Revelation 12 is all about. This is that dragon at that woman's feet, seeking to devour the child before it's born. But people aren't looking at that prophetically in that light. You see what I'm saying? These are things that we see and have been shown to us that we uphold and express and communicate, which we feel we share, and though it may not be received, undeniable in Scripture. It's undeniable in prophecy. It's undeniable in reality. And so, I mean, we feel the same way, you know, in terms of, you know, how your sentiments are. Very much so.
Yeah, what I'm saying is that when it comes, we have not come to the table with one view and left away scratching our heads that, wait a minute, we never saw that part of the Bible in this light before. That's the point I'm making here, that we have to come clean and say, you know, we have grown in this area. We have really grown.
That's undoubted.
Yeah,
I want to be clear in where I think you're hinting at. Are you saying that you haven't grown from the presentations that we've provided, and we should be honest and admit that we've only grown from what you all have provided? So that's what it sounds like you're hinting at.
No. I'm laughing. No, I'm saying when in all our engagement, I have noted that you brothers went away with a piece of the puzzle that you'd not fully been clarified on. And I gave an example such as Michael, or, you know, the angel of the bottomless pit. We have covered these grounds in very didactic detail. And with Scripture in hand, we have brought forth some areas of the script, both Old and New Testament. We have sustained the truth of Israel. So that's a wash. That's not something that we have refused. We believe that the holy days must be observed. So, but I have yet to see one thing that I came to the table with, be holding one view and walked away from this conference believing something else. And I'm saying, on the other hand, I know that you brethren have been enlightened in some significant areas that without this discussion, you would have walked off believing in that same erroneous view. And I think the Holy Spirit would be well pleased for us to acknowledge that, listen, inasmuch as we don't see eye to eye on the millennium, these brothers have taught us some important truths in the Scriptures that we can package and teach them as such.
I will say this, qualitatively, the only thing that has changed my perspective is that of Abaddon. Everything else that you said, I agree. I either understood that prior or... You know what I'm saying? That's it, really, because Abaddon was the only thing that qualitatively I changed my mind about. That's okay. The only, I understood who Mikael is. I know who Mikael is. I've known who Mikael is. Now, the archangel argument, you know, there's only one archangel. I mean, that's just point of a clarification as opposed to understanding there are archangels. So that wasn't like, you know what I'm saying? Okay, archangel, we're being technical. I can see what you're saying. Yes, indeed. And so that wasn't like a qualitative transformation. The only qualitative change, again, that I will admit that it was like, wow, okay, I didn't look at it like that before, was Abaddon. And that's something.
How about 1844?
I've heard it before. I've heard that before. Again, my wife is an Adventist, and I've seen this in Adventist teaching. So I've heard this argument before.
Saying, Brother Mike, did you accept it before? From what you heard before, did you?
I'm gonna be. I haven't investigated it to the point where it is something that I have said, okay, this is a compliment. I haven't taken the time to investigate it to that degree.
And the question is, is that salvific, though? Because that seems trivial to me. What's salvific on my end is following the Most High's commandment. The significance of the event of 1844, while I find it to be something that should be investigated and it sounds interesting, that's not something that I'm convicted at this very moment. That's important for salvation. And throughout the conference calls, I felt like, there has been a lot of focus on trivial matters that are secondary issues that's not necessarily salvific. And me and Mikael have always been trying to bring to the table are matters that are salvific, these commandments, you know what I mean? Well, understanding how to apply these commandments in our lives. That's what salvific. Everything else is trivial.
Okay, so we have the final word in what's redemptive or salvific and what's not. Because here we have the judgment of the universe. The once in the history of the universe, this court will convene. And we think that's not salvific?
But if it took place in 1844, what can we do about it? You see what I'm
it's
saying?
Opened. It's opened in 1844. It opened. It's not shut as yet. It opened
so
in 1844. We're still in that segment of that judgment.
So what remains in that segment of judgment is our obedience to Torah.
True.
Right?
Exactly.
Okay.
So the work in this sanctuary sheds light on the commandment, because that's the instrument by which we're judged. We're measured by that standard. So every judge has a law code, a code of laws that the judge has to determine how to apply this law in this case. And so God himself has a law, a standard. That's the standard by which we are judged. That's what determines whether or not we are violators. So the judgment is an extremely, extremely important component of our redemption.
So the fact that we would know that would be determined of whether or not, if we didn't know that, we wouldn't get into the kingdom, is what you're saying.
I don't go that way. One thing I never do in any of my programs is to consign eternal destiny to a claimant of truth or a rejecter of truth. I don't do that. The work of the judgment settles that. And that's why, at the same time, I don't parse and say, that's a salvific topic and that's not. Because to me, if he says it, that's all that's important. If it's in his word, it's important enough. You know, the Jews, many of the scribes and Pharisees, they tithe and mint and anise and cumin, and they overlook the weightier matters of the law. We find people saying you should circumcise and keep the Sabbath, but they overlook the weightier matters of it's the whole package. We can't have a part of it. It's the whole Torah, not a part of it. Some people say homosexuality or transgender, that's nothing. That's not salvific. Or what you eat pork, that's not salvific. I mean, that's trivial. Well, that's trivial in their mind. But God spoke of it. And if it's important enough for him to mention it, it's important enough for us to take note of it.
There are signs that are given, and what the signs are to give us an understanding of the time in which we are existing. And so when we're dealing with the 70 weeks, it's putting us in a frame of time to understand when these matters will start taking place so that we can put ourselves in position according to obedience to receive the salvation that the Father has offered. So the signs, which you can see in the stars, because that's how all this stuff is wrecking. You're dealing with the stars, the sun, and the moon. This is giving you how time unfolds. And so when we're dealing with 70 weeks, we're dealing with matters of time. And as time relates, you know, we're dealing with the unfolding plan of salvation. But the blueprint of salvation, which is, I would say, even more important to understand, they correspond. There's a corresponding relationship to both of them. However, so let's say this, if you don't recognize the time, you can't recognize the significance of positioning yourself properly according to the commandment. if you don't position yourself properly according to the commandments, you're not going to recognize the time. You see what I'm saying? So
that's right.
They correspond. They do correspond, you know. And there is a significance to both of the matters of reality. However, I would say again, what is more significant in that is that we are obedient to the Torah. Because we may be astrologers and know the time and all this stuff, but if we're not keeping the commandments, it's for naught.
Absolutely.
You see what I'm saying? That's what the whole conclusion of the matter is. What is the conclusion of the matter? Fear Elohim and keep his commandments, because this applies to all mankind. That's the conclusion of the matter. You can have all the wisdom, but if you don't love Yah and keep his commandments, it's for nothing.
Mm-hmm.
You see what I'm saying? That is what it comes down to.
Yeah.
And that is what our whole premise is that we're striving to make sure that we are rooted in Torah, in Mashiach.
Mm-hmm.
Because Mashiach is the Torah. He is the Word made flesh.
Yeah, he's the living Word.
So, you know, and that is what we are to become. We are to become as he is. And so that is what our whole premise and stance is in the matter. But I do want to wrap up because my boy is all balling.
Yep, it's time for closeouts. It's been long beyond. Okay, well, thank you so much for your time together. Let's just close
yes,
in prayer
indeed.
And close out the night, and pray will be well pleased. We thank you, Father, for the... I'm sorry. Go ahead.
Yeah, one question. Before we go, I would hope that over the next week or so that you guys get edified on that 70 weeks and the 2,300 days so that you can have some intelligent questions and objections. And I would actually believe that under the understanding that you have and the sources that you will go to, your answers for the 2,300 days are going to be very different. And after you are edified, I think we should have this conversation again. And one thing to keep in mind, it says, at the end of the 2,300 days, the sanctuary shall be cleansed. Considering how you focus on heaven is Jerusalem and the earth is the world, what sanctuary was to be cleansed at the end of that 2,300 days? What sanctuary on earth was in existence? So I want you to think about that. And go study that 70-week prophecy, and let's take a look at it, because it says it was an important prophecy for the last days, which is our time. And I think this is going to help clarify what's really going on right now, when the events of the kingdom are to take place, and again, what sanctuary was to be cleansed at the end of that prophecy.
Very good. All right, let's close down. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for the time we've spent before you in communing one with another and for the words that were spoken, the scriptures unveiled, and that you may help us to be truly Berean-like in going forth and examining these things to see that they're so, and not just to see that they're so, but to be obedient to your whole word. Follow truth and follow the light where it shines brightest. Now, guide us as we separate one from another and keep us in your care. We also remember Brother Michael, who went to the interview today, and ask that you may bless him to be looked upon favorably by those who reviewed him. And we ask that you help him to increase his financial worth for his family. Help us all to be obedient to your word, to do justly, love mercy, and walk humbly. We thank you and ask for sins to be forgiven. In the name of Yeshua, our Redeemer.
Amen. Amen. All right, brothers, until next week, we'll have a good week, and we'll talk soon.
Sure. Shalom.
All right, shalom.
Yeah.